That wonderful text by John Newton. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. All the names of Jesus, and so many more could be added, but one of them is the name above all names, and that is the name we consider this evening. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It is also the theme, the scripture behind our hymn of the month that we've been singing, I hope learning together. We'll sing it one more time at the end of the service. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. And that text, as I'm sure you all know, is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or as I think could be better translated, which was also in Christ Jesus. The verse there, verse 5, has no verb, so the verb must be supplied. Literally, it reads, have this mind in you, which in Christ Jesus. And the most natural, I think, verb to supply is a form of the verb to be. Have this mind among yourselves, or in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, or which was in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't think we're struck any longer by how odd it is to confess what we confess about Jesus Christ. We just did it again a few moments ago. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, that is God's only Son, our Lord. And it's become habitual after 2,000 years to repeat those words. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only Son of God. Or to put it in the fuller language of the Nicene Creed, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. But where did that belief come from? How is it that a group of Jewish men and women as well, 100 or so of them, who had followed Jesus during the course of his 3 years of public ministry, suddenly, a few weeks after his crucifixion, are boldly proclaiming that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, was raised again by God and thereby shown to be himself God? How is it that these people, who from their earliest childhood confess their faith that there is only one God, nevertheless began to say immediately, but Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus is the only Son of God. He's not the Son of God the way we might think of ourselves as the children of God. He is uniquely the Son of God. In fact, he is the Lord. He is himself God. God come in human flesh. It's a shocking thing. And it shocked those in the first century who heard this claim. It caused many of them to reject it out of hand, especially many of the early Christians' fellow Jews simply couldn't accept this. And yet, it's proclaimed on every page of the New Testament, not just in overt places or statements. We think of John 1, the Word became flesh, or the in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But look at how Philippians begins. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, to get a sense of how odd that is, how it must have sounded in the first century, try substituting a human name there for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even a good and great human name. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Reverend Billy Graham. It just doesn't work, does it? And yet, the name of Jesus is used consistently right from the outset. The fact of the resurrection changed forever Jesus' followers' perception, not only of him, but of God, and forced them to grapple with this new reality that the man they had known as a great teacher, originally a wonderful rabbi, and eventually whom they recognized as the Messiah, the promised one, the coming deliverer, was even more than that, much more, infinitely more. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. Jesus is Lord. And so we come to this wonderful hymn in Philippians chapter 2, the Christ hymn, New Testament scholars call it. One commentator says that it stands out from the text of Philippians like a purple piece of cloth patched onto a garment. I like that image. If Philippians 1 and 2 are beige or something like that, not that they're blah, but you know, think of them as a white shirt. This is a purple patch sewn right into the middle. It's like a mountain in the midst of foothills. The language changes. It turns poetic. You can see the cadences, and it assumes a kind of grandeur and exaltation that has led scholars consistently to see it as a hymn, perhaps not even written by Paul, but being quoted by Paul, the way we would quote, say, from a creed or from the catechism or from a hymn, indeed, the Christ hymn, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's a hymn with three stanzas. And I think the best way to understand it is to sort of visualize it, because to my eye, this hymn has a shape to it. And it's the shape of the letter U, a great vertical up here, and then a descent followed by another rising or exaltation. Think of it as the letter U. Stanza 1 begins in glory, in heaven, and it shows us, as do each of the three stanzas, both an action and an attitude on the part of God. An action and an attitude. Stanza 1 describes Christ's life as pre-existent God. As, again, consistently in the New Testament, the apostles in their post-resurrection understanding of Jesus, believe that he always has been. In the beginning was the Word. This Word, as St. Augustine said, has no beginning. Just as God always was, so Christ always was. He shares with God the attribute of eternity, eternal being. And so we begin by reading that he was in the form of God, and he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And in saying that Christ existed in the form of God, Paul doesn't mean us to imagine that he looked like God somehow, that he was in some physical way the image of God. Paul will say in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of the invisible God. But what he means is, as here, that Christ shares the very nature of God. God himself has no form. God is spirit. He has no shape, no face, other than the human face of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. No, what Philippians here means is that Christ shared everything that made God, God. He was in the form of God, or as it could be translated, he was in very nature God. So all of those divine attributes, theologians, often speak about the incommunicable attributes of God, which means those things in which God is unique, which we can't share with him. In some ways, we share the attributes of God. We are rational. We are capable of love, as is God. But in so many ways, we simply differ from God infinitely. God is omniscient. God is eternal. God is omnipotent. And in all those things, this hymn asserts, Christ was identical. He shared the very nature of God from all time and eternity. He didn't become like God. He wasn't somehow adopted into the Godhead. But as long as God was, and all that God was, Christ also was. He was in the form of God, in very nature God. And also his divine status, not only sharing the divine nature, but the divine status. Paul says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what he means is not that somehow Christ tried to grab at equality as if he didn't have it. What he means by this word is that he did not consider the equality with God that he fully possessed a thing to be held on to be clutched, the way a child clutches its toy and won't surrender it. So this is his being in eternity. This divine Son of God. And look at his attitude. An attitude of voluntary self-emptying. Of willingly surrendering all of the privileges and prerogatives that were his. The humility begins not on earth, not with the incarnation. It begins in glory, in eternity, in heaven. When the Son voluntarily lets go of his glory, of his position, of all that is his by right. He could have simply remained as he was, where he was, and to him all worship would have been due, as to the Father and to the Spirit. They could have simply dispensed with everything else. God has all he needs in himself to be fully satisfied with himself. But no. In this position of supreme authority, of absolute sovereignty, of perfect joy and fellowship, the Son lets go. He emptied himself. We could translate verse 7. He emptied himself. That word actually has given rise to all kinds of theological speculation. What did he empty himself of? I like the translation of the ESV a little bit better. He made himself nothing. That's what it means. He made himself nothing. And at this moment, we begin the descent from eternity into time, from heaven down to earth. And the incarnation is the great act of humbling, self-humbling, undertaken by God the Son. He descends. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. He is born in the likeness of man. He who shared the form, the very nature of God, now shares the form, the very nature of humankind. The one who remains fully God now also becomes fully human. No pretense, no play acting. Not human on the outside, but really God on the inside. No, in some mysterious way, beyond our deepest attempts to understand, God becomes man while remaining both completely and united in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, the attitude of obedient humility. For the lowering, the self-giving, doesn't stop with becoming human. It goes on and on and on. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, sometimes we think that to be God means to get everything you want. After all, he's God. He can do anything, right? So if you're God, it must mean you can do anything. But the truth is, to be God means to give everything you have until there is nothing left to give. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. You know what our ways are? Our ways are that the higher you are, the more prestige and power you get. R-H-I-P. Anyone ever serve in the military? You know what that means? R-H-I-P. Rank hath its privileges. That's why officers don't do KP. God's rank means that he gives the most. He serves at greatest cost. He suffers most. He descends the lowest. That is the privilege of his rank. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Attitude and corresponding action. Humility, self-sacrifice. That's what it means to be God. So, we have stanza one, Christ's life as pre-existent God, up at the top. Stanza two, Christ's life as incarnate God, descending lower and lower and lower until he reaches bottom at Golgotha. And then, just a little lower yet, into the garden tomb next door, where his lifeless body is laid. for 3 days. And then up goes stanza three, and we turn to Christ's life as exalted God. Again, an attitude and an action, this time on the part of God the Father. And the attitude is suggested by the first word of verse 9, therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, meaning because of the Son's obedience, because of the Son's self-emptying and self-sacrifice, the Father chooses to exalt him to the highest place. The resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished. Christ's exaltation is the revelation of how God feels about those who are willing to give up their privilege and prerogative in order to serve in love the needs of others. And so, he not only raises Christ, but he exalts him to the highest place and bestows on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, there are a number of ways to earn lordship. You could be born to it, like kings and emperors from time immemorial, and Christ certainly could have accepted that route. He could have been born to the purple, as we say. After all, who was higher than he? Or you could grab it in a power play, the way conquerors have ever since the beginning of recorded history. You could assemble the greatest strength and you could go on the march and take what you want. Seize the throne and emplace yourself there. But Christ chose a different way. He chose the way of obedience. Obedience to the Father's will in order to save, obedience to his own will and desire to save. And in that humble obedience, he earned the title of Lord. Now, a couple of things I think are significant about that. And here's the obvious one. All of this is told us in the context of Philippians chapter 2 by way of exhortation. Do you know why Paul inserts the Christ hymn in just this place, why he quotes it? I mean, it's beautiful in and of itself. It has this wonderful shape and this deep theology and this beautiful language. It's poetry. But it's employed in a very down-to-earth manner and for a very simple purpose. It's employed with a church that's been having some trouble getting along with one another. And Paul's whole point is expressed quite simply in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, Philippians, saints, this is the way you ought to think and act. These are the attitudes that you ought to demonstrate in your behavior as a church. And these are the actions that such attitudes will trigger. Not standing on your rights, not grasping your privilege, but emptying yourself, lowering yourself, adopting the form of servants, giving to one another. This, paradoxically, is the pathway to glory. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And Jesus Christ is exhibit A of the truth of that proposition. Remember how Paul opens this chapter. Please, he says, if I can appeal to you by any means, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if you have the Spirit, if you feel any affection or sympathy for me, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, unity of mind and spirit and heart. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Put others first. Humble yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Could it be plainer? Could it be simpler? Think like Jesus, and then act like Jesus. This is the pathway to glory. And God has bestowed on him the name above every name. Here's the other thing, the other point I want to make, and I'll close with this. Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's nothing anyone can do about that. You know, we sometimes will use the phrase, or you'll hear the phrase, you need to make Christ the Lord of your life. You can't make Christ Lord. I mean, I understand what that's getting at, and I agree, but nobody can make Christ Lord. God has already done that. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is the confession that led the early church to go to the arena with hymns of praise on their lips rather than to deny the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one else, not Caesar, not America, not any power on earth or in heaven, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And someday, the whole universe will acknowledge that. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess it. And you say, well, how can that be? And the answer, I think, is that some will do so voluntarily, and others will do so involuntarily. Some will see him on that day when God draws back the curtain of the heavens and reveals who Jesus Christ always is and will be and has been. On that day, some will look up and greet him with joy and gladness because they will have confessed the truth that he is Lord here and now. While others will cry to the hills to fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But one way or another, every knee is going to bow and every tongue acknowledge. So the question is, are you doing that now? Because now is the time for those who are his to call him Lord. Let's pray together. Give us the grace, Lord Jesus, to see you now in this season when you are physically absent, as you truly are, enthroned, exalted, Lord of all. And by your grace, may we be faithful in calling you Lord, and living and obeying and following you as Lord all the days of our lives. We pray it to your glory and in your name. Amen.